Well, today our text is Isaiah chapter 64, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 64, 10 through 12. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. And all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Now today we actually conclude chapter 64 of Isaiah with those words. So there's two more chapters to go. Two more chapters to go in Isaiah. And then we move into Romans, the Isaiah of the New Testament. Now, you know, we often speak of Isaiah being the Romans, the Old Testament, but why shouldn't it be the other way around? After all, Isaiah precedes Romans by a full 8 centuries. So we could say that Paul was competing with Isaiah in order to come, instead of the other way around, in order to come up with a title of having the most richly theological book in the Bible. And since we'll soon move into Romans, I've been obtaining and compiling an assortment of study materials and commentaries and already thinking about how to proceed. In fact, looking back, I see that I have preached through Romans before. It was actually the second book that I tackled after arriving here back in 1989. I preached through the Gospel of John from November 1989 until the beginning of January 1992. Then in January 1992, I began in Romans through January of 1994. Now, I don't have any recordings from that period. And at that time, I used only the scarcest of notes. And typically, after I was done, I just discard those. But even not knowing exactly why I preached back there, I'm certain that this time around will be different than it was in those days soon after I graduated from seminary. And before the passing of an additional 31 years of growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I certainly know that my treatment of the book of Revelation was far different during the period of March 2015 through September 2016 than it had been during the period of October 1995 through October 1996. And sometimes as I look back on these things, I wonder if I need to apologize to some of the folks who had to endure my earliest preaching. So today, as we finish this chapter, we also come to the end of the prayer that Isaiah has been recording since all the way back in chapter 63, verse 15. All of this chapter and half of the previous one have been one prayer to the Lord. And as we've noted before, it's not always a perfect prayer, but it is a very honest one. And it's also one that is full of rich theological significance. And that's one of the reasons why we have tarried somewhat, because there have been multiple topics that have been addressed in this prayer. Now here we find that the one praying in our text today, the one praying acknowledges that God's righteous judgment upon the people and upon their land is warranted. As we'll see, they have tossed God's commands behind their back. And as a result, they will suffer the consequences. As we saw last week, God's anger burns even against His children when they rebel against Him. Now, the fact of God being angry with His people is counterintuitive to our modern American evangelical culture. Now, note that I say culture and not church. The church is just fine. But American evangelical culture is a mess, even as it sometimes masquerades as the church. As I've spoken before, what is practiced in this country more often than not is moralistic, therapeutic deism, or as I'll refer to it throughout this message today, MTD. It's moralistic in the fact that it follows a set of rules. Those rules don't always correspond with the rules of the Bible. For example, one of the rules of MTD is that you're not going to condemn anybody for their sin, sexual or otherwise. Okay? It's therapeutic in the fact it's designed to make me feel good. That's the biggest role that it has, to make me feel good. And it is deism because it disregards the God of the Bible and produces an idol God that really is kind of concerned but really isn't. He's there when you want him to be, but he's not going to be there to challenge you in any way. So MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, that's what characterized most of American evangelical culture today. And as a result, it's the exact opposite of true Christianity. For example, Jesus says, take up your cross. MTD says, Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus says, repent. MTD says, well, that church needs to change to accommodate me. Jesus says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. MTD says, say what? Now, hopefully you get the picture. Hopefully you get the picture that we're talking about something different than biblical Christianity. An example of some of the techniques that are used is the use of proof texting to make a point. Okay? We'll just rip a little snippet out of Scripture and we'll make it say what we want it to say. And heaven forbid that in that scheme that one would be required to wrestle with the text or be forced to change your views to conform to what the text actually says. MTD wants to lift verses out of their context, make them say something radically different from the message of the Bible. Now, most practitioners of MTD know that Jesus said, judge not, even if they can't tell you where it's found. That's kind of a core tenet of MTD. Judge not. Don't judge. You can't judge me. But what they don't understand is that Matthew 7, the chapter that begins with those words, is actually a primer on how to properly conduct judgment. How you ought to exercise real, proper judgment. That chapter is full of correct judgment all the way through, from beginning to end. Another example, and probably the favorite verse of American MTD practitioners, is Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And today you can get this embroidered on dish towels, you can get it painted on coffee mugs, you can get it matched up with beautiful artwork for wall hanging, you can get it printed on a multitude of other trinkets and baubles. And when the MTD practitioner quotes this, he or she expects a life full of rainbows and unicorns. Okay? God gives me hope. He will not allow any evil to befall me. He loves me just as I am. Now come on. You don't even have to read more than one verse right next to Jeremiah 29:11 to see that this wishful interpretation is flawed. Verse 10, the preceding verses, that they're going to spend 70 years in Babylon, that Babylonian captivity we've been talking about in Bible study. Verse 12 says, then you will call on me to restore you. There's a need for restoration because they're broken. God's plan for their welfare includes the Babylonian captivity and exile, coupled with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, as well as the death of thousands. No rainbows and unicorns here. Instead, we see the righteous judgment of God meted out against the sins of his people. Now, MTD doesn't work because it is a distortion of the biblical message. This moralistic, therapeutic deism, dressed up in Christian clothing and lingo, is far from the kingdom. Now, what happens to the MTD adherent when the bottom drops out of his or her life? What do they do when they lose their job, or their health, or their security? Now, this is what happens. They blame God, and they then run away from the false churches that they have been inhabiting. What happens when death comes knocking? They shake their fist in God's face and curse his name. Now, fortunately, that's not what the one praying in our text today does. He knows that the destruction coming for Jerusalem is warranted. And we're going to see that in a moment. But do you notice how our text is set in the past tense? Zion has become a wilderness. The temple has been burned with fire. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, those events are still in the future. And there are those who contend that passages like this show that Isaiah was not completely written during the time frame that it says it was. And as a result, the book of Isaiah is a work that was written by several people over a long span of time. You know, these people would say, well, these words could not have been written until the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred some 100 years after the death of the prophet Isaiah. And to that I say baloney. Okay? I could probably say balderdash or a few other words, but baloney. People only say things like this because they don't believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. People who say things like this are attempting to discount every prophecy and miraculous occurrence in the Bible. Since predictive prophecy can't exist in their minds, and since miracles can't occur in their world, they're going to strip every bit of it out of their interpretation of the Bible. They're going to divorce the Bible from the miracles that God is working, the miracle worker that God gave it, that God is who gave it to us. And it's not just because the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write these words that we know that they're true. On a much more mundane level, leaving the supernatural out, these words could very easily have been written at the time that they pretend to be written, because this is what has been promised to the people ever since the beginning, should they rebel against God. These were promises that were made to them long before Isaiah lived. Turn if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28, we recognize it was written by Moses many hundreds of years before Isaiah. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is an interesting chapter. It begins with 14 verses of blessing for obedience, and then it follows with 54 verses of curses for disobedience. Now how well do you think that adherence to MTD can process that fact? It must be mind-blowing, right? 14 verses of blessings for obedience, 54 verses of curses for disobedience, right? 54 verses telling them that God would remove them from the promised land should they disobey, as well as all the gory details. Look at you would, if you would, to verse 52. Just verse 52. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. Jerusalem, the highest and most fortified of all the cities of Judah, is not exempt. These people knew. They knew what happened when a city falls during a siege. They knew that the city would become a wilderness and that the temple would be destroyed. This is what God had promised ever since the beginning, even before their entrance into the promised land. Their rebellion would lead to their downfall, and it would be a terrible one at that. Now go forward one chapter in Deuteronomy, in chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29, look down to verses 24 through 28. Deuteronomy 29, 24 through 28. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land, done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are to this day. Now note that this also is written in the past tense. Yet no one ever in the history of the planet would contend that Deuteronomy was written prior to the exile. Written long before the days of Isaiah. And so we see that it's not a problem that our text in Isaiah can be written in the past tense, even though it doesn't happen for another 100 years. Because even 100 years prior, the prophecy of this was written in the past tense. Now, why has God shown such anger, such great anger to His people? Why has He made their land a wilderness? Why has He destroyed the center of their worship? Well, as we read in Deuteronomy 29, it's because they've abandoned His covenant and they've gone off to serve other gods. And He has brought these things to pass just as He promised. Now, why might it be that God is angry with America? Why is He making our land a wilderness? Why is He in the process of destroying all of our institutions? Could it be that we have also gone off and served other gods? The gods of illicit sex, of power, of fame, the gods of the practitioners of MTD worship instead of the living God? These gods actually being self. Could that be why? And why would we act surprised when God brings judgment upon us? If He did not spare Judah, then what does He owe us? We're in trouble. If we continue this course, we're in trouble. Now, how is a land healed? Well, the answer had been before them all along. Justice has been right in front of us all along. When I first arrived here, I was impressed to find that 2 Chronicles 7:14 was here on the wall. Now, when I first came here, we conducted worship in the main auditorium. But weekly, we gathered here in this room for Bible study and fellowship. And weekly, we read those words. And probably since we've been meeting here weekly, you've been reading these words. So either turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 7:14 or follow along by looking on the wall behind me. Now, however, what's on the wall is from the King James. And I'll be reading from the ESV. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Here we find Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Here he is telling the people what they need to do if and when God brings judgment upon the land. In the preceding verse, Solomon speaks of the fact that God may withhold rain or send famine or pestilence due to their rebellion. All things that were also promised back in Deuteronomy 28. Solomon says the people need to humble themselves. They need to understand that being proud and claiming rights and dictating to God always ends poorly. They need to humble themselves under God's mighty hand. They need to pray, both seeking His face and repenting of their sin. And as they repent, they trust in Him alone. They need to know that they need His forgiveness and that only then will He heal their land. Do you know what America needs? It needs to be humbled. And if she won't submit voluntarily in humility before Him as Lord, then God is certainly capable of sending enemies to humble us, just as He sent the Babylonians to humble Judah. We need to forsake our sin, our national sin, our corporate sin, and our personal sin and repentance before God. We need to seek His face in prayer. We need to be revived spiritually by Him. And then and only then will we have any hope that He might heal our land. There's no hope otherwise. Now, it may already be too late. And America may soon end up on the ash heap of history like many other empires and nations have. But even if so, even if our time has run out, even if there is nothing but judgment and humiliation in our future, we still need to humble ourselves in prayer before God, seeking His face in repentance and faith. And revival needs to begin with us. It needs to begin with the people of God. And even if America is not healed, and even if she continues in her steep descent into the pit of hell, there is no reason for us to despair. Our hope is not that America be great. Our hope should be that the kingdom will come. And come it will. We've already read the back of the book. We already know that Lamb wins. And not only does He win, but He makes all things new. The curses of Deuteronomy 28 are done away with, and the land, that new earth, is healed. I want you to turn to the back of the book now. I want you to turn all the way back to Revelation 22. This, we're looking at the exact same thing we looked at in Zechariah 14. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right now, we are living in a land that needs healing. The affliction of the Lord appears terrible, and rightly so. But then, at the end of time, nothing will be accursed. The water of life, a tree of life, the healing of the nations. And we will worship Him there in everlasting light. Or at least we will if we're His. Have we humbled ourselves before Him, knowing that only Christ Jesus can save? Or instead, are we just playing church, practicing a form of moralistic therapeutic deism, that MTD that only just wears a veneer of Christianese, all the while denying the power of the gospel? If it's all about us, and that's what most of American evangelical culture actually is, then we're lost and without hope. But if it's all about Christ, if He is our greatest treasure, and if His cross and resurrection are our only hope, then we have true hope indeed. We need to repent of our sin and lay it upon Christ. We need to be willing to take up our cross and to be used by Him however He sees fit. We need to consider Him to be worthy of all our attention, and we need to remain obedient to all of His commands. We need to trust Him for our salvation and not ourselves. And then, only then, can we see the promise of Jeremiah 29:11. Only then will we have both hope and a future. But you know, I want to give you a final word of caution, as good as that is. It won't be easy. Yes, the curses of Deuteronomy 28 come for disobedience. But persecution comes as a result of obedience. Did you get that? The curses come for disobedience. But persecution comes because of obedience. You see, we are called to join in the sufferings of Christ. and that road is far from easy. I think that Peter describes it best in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 14, if you turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I want you to recognize that life in this sin-filled world is hard. Now, it's harder for those who have no hope ahead. The fact that their only hope are the curses of Deuteronomy 28. But even if it is harder for those in rebellion and will be eternally harder when they suffer the just punishment for their sin, it's also hard for those of us who are in Christ. Don't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you. Don't think that it is something strange. Instead, rejoice that you get to share with Christ in His suffering, knowing that when His glory is revealed, you will be glad, eternally glad. Our land may be a wilderness. Repent, trust, and pray. Our institutions may crumble all around us. Repent, trust, and pray. The world may come after you. Repent, trust, and pray. A kingdom greater than all the kingdoms of this world combined awaits those who will humble themselves before God, those who will trust in Christ alone for their salvation. We may go through many a fiery trial. We may suffer many a great tragedy, many a great insult before that day comes. But it is coming. It is coming when Christ judges the nations, and then He will usher in His everlasting kingdom of peace and love. Don't trust in the wrong things. Don't practice a phony counterfeit of Christianity that's designed to make you feel good instead of following God's decrees. Instead, be a countercultural warrior for Christ. Our culture is on the wrong direction, going the wrong direction. Be a countercultural warrior for Christ, even if it costs you your own life. It will be worth it in the end.